In a moment, I'm going to read our sermon text for the day, 1 Samuel 16. But first, a question for you to ponder, or a series of questions to ponder. What makes people great? What makes people really valuable in the world's eyes? Is it the things that they do? The ideas that they hold? The character that they have? Maybe how generous they are? How much philanthropy they participate in? Their impact on society? What makes people great? Maybe the greatness of somebody has to do with how recognizable their name is because of all of these other things. He was a veteran of the French and Indian War. See if you can figure out who he is. He, as a child, famously, or perhaps apocryphally, chopped down his parents' cherry tree and could not tell a lie about it. He was a commander in the Revolutionary War. He led his troops through a brutal winter at Valley Forge. He was the victorious commander at the Battle of Yorktown, which won American independence from Great Britain. Sorry, Margaret. It happens, right? He then became our first president and, of course, one of our greatest presidents. His name? George Washington. Very good. She was born in present-day Macedonia of Albanian and Indian descent. She was a Roman Catholic nun. She founded the Missionaries of Charity, a group which cared for the poorest and sickest people in Calcutta, India, and other cities. She was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1979, the year of my birth. 20 years ago, she died, and just last fall, she was named a saint by Pope Francis. Her name? Mother Teresa, yes. Sometimes we know people just by association. We know people because of the things that they've done or the character that they have. We know who they are even before we hear their names. That's the case with today's sermon text, the story from 1 Samuel 16. It's the story of George Washington-type figure from Israel's history. And they don't tell you the guy's name until the end of the story. So let's see if you can figure out who it is by the time we get there. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. but he is tending the sheep. Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, which is a weird word, right? Ruddy, do you know that word? It means with a healthy complexion, like flush in the face, not pale, in other words. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Then Samuel went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for being who you are, for being so good and so powerful and so wonderful. We give you thanks for life that we have in you and for your word, which fills us with wonder and awe and surprises us at how you can choose someone so unlikely to become your king. Help us, Lord, to follow you as our king, and to continue to be surprised at how you are working in our lives, even today. Bless us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We tend to idealize our leaders, our role models, our favorite history figures. We make George Washington larger than life. We make Mother Teresa holier than possible. We project the best possible qualities on people that we admire, people whom we put into positions of power and authority and leadership. This affects us in the church, too. In Christian circles, we idealize people, and especially famous people, and this tends to have two different side effects for us. On the one hand, we often make poor choices for our leaders by overlooking character flaws or a lack of giftedness. And so as a result, sometimes we end up with philandering pastors or embezzling treasurers or abusive teachers or ineffective leaders. Choosing our leaders in churches poorly can create a toxic culture rather than a healthy environment for spiritual growth. That's why it's so important for us to choose leaders wisely and with discernment. And we should acknowledge as we do that, that all of us, all people, pastors and everyone alike, everyone has flaws and shortcomings, but also passions and interests and gifts. We who make these choices about who should lead us, which really is all of us, we all have a say in who gets to run the business of this congregation. And things beyond this congregation, our state office and our national office, we have a voice in that process. We should be very intentional about making wise choices about the people who take leadership roles in the church. That's on the one hand. The other side effect of how we go about making these choices is and idealizing our leaders to such a high level is that we tend to neglect our own usefulness in God's kingdom. We tend to minimize our own value. I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a leader. I'm not an upfront speaker. I can't share my faith with other people. I don't have anything to offer, certainly not compared to so-and-so. Have you ever said that about yourself? We tend to lift up those who can so that we don't have to. We highlight the strengths of others so much that we denigrate ourselves. So rather than choosing to serve actively in God's church, we choose to participate in a consumer culture where church becomes something that we ingest, that we take in and don't really have any participation in other than that. Many of us see church as something that feeds me and exists for my benefit and there's no way that I can contribute to the good of the group or the well-being of others. We have to remind each other constantly that God has called each of us to serve in His kingdom. There is no such thing as an idle Christian, a passive believer. If you follow Jesus, then you will grow as a disciple of Jesus and as a servant of our community for the sake of the kingdom of God. The story of David being chosen as king, I should put it the other way, God choosing David as king, because God is really the actor here. The story of God choosing David to be king blows both of those side effects completely out of the water. The previous king was a man named Saul, who was tall and apparently kind of a lanky guy. I don't know. I like that. He was tall and stood a head above everybody else, head and shoulders above the crowd. That's one of the reasons that he became king. He looked the part. He looked royal. But he was a terrible failure. He was not a good king, not a good leader. So God rejected him as king. And when Jesse had his seven sons pass by in front of the prophet Samuel to see which of those God had chosen to be king, the first in line, the oldest, was Eliab, and he, like Saul, was very tall and handsome and striking, just like Saul. But this was an opportunity for Samuel to remind Jesse and all of us that the Lord does not look at the outward appearance, but rather at the heart. People tend to look at the outward appearance more than at the heart. But God is not fooled by the thin veneer of worldly success and popularity. God is not persuaded by a person's wealth or power. Instead, God knows the deepest thoughts and desires of our hearts. It's a scary thought to know that God knows the inner workings of our hearts and our minds. But it's also a good thing that God knows our inner thoughts, our inner beings. If anyone could know us completely, it's good that God knows us completely, because He is a good God. And in David's story, the choice of David to be king, we have here a man who, a boy at this stage, he's not very old. He's a boy who's out working in the fields. He's probably kind of smelly. And we don't know yet, as far as his story goes, what he will become. But as we read more of his story, we realize that this David has some issues of his own. He becomes an adulterer. He steals another man's wife, sleeps with her, conspires to have the man killed, so he is an accessory to murder. He's not a really good father. He doesn't have a good control of his own household. His sons commit vile acts against one of his daughters, the one son does, and then the other son kills the other brother, and then there's a revolt and a rebellion, and it's really kind of a mess, and David doesn't do a whole lot about it. He's not a really good father in that regard. There's a lot of character issues that David has. He's not a really great character guy, and yet he's a man after God's own heart, Scripture says, which is kind of an interesting thing to think about. The good news about all of this is that God chooses David to become king, even though David will have all of these character issues coming up down the road. God chooses leaders in full view of their character flaws. That's good news. We don't have to be perfect in order to serve God. That's on the one side. But on the other side effect of the fact of that we tend to be consumer Christians who just ingest religion and deny any usefulness, that's answered by this story too. These seven sons all go by Samuel, one by one in order of age. God has not chosen any of them, but God has chosen the youngest, the weakest, the smelliest, the least likely son. The one who really should say, all of these other brothers, older brothers of mine, they should probably be king before me. No, God chooses him. Immediately God says, this is the one. He He's not the oldest. He's not the strongest, the wisest, the most accomplished, the most talented. He's not the most popular. He's just the one that God chose. And that's good news too. God has this way of choosing the underdog. So often in the Old Testament and into the New too, into the New Testament, there are stories after stories after stories of God choosing the less likely person. Abel over Cain. The younger over the older. Jacob over Esau. Joseph over his 10 older brothers. Joseph gets elevated to a high place. Ruth, a foreign woman, is elevated to a position of real importance in Israelite history because she is faithful to God and to her family. She becomes the great-grandmother of David. Esther, a Jewish woman, is elevated to a very high position in the ruling kingdom of the day that had kept the Jews in oppression. And there was a plan for all of the Jews to be eliminated. But Esther stood up for what was right and made sure her people were saved. God uses very unlikely people to accomplish really tremendous things all throughout history. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is just a regular Jewish girl. There's nothing really extraordinary about her. She's just a regular person, except that God chose her and said that she was very highly favored among all women, because she would give birth to the Messiah. A person's popularity or sense of usefulness is not the most important qualification for service in God's kingdom. The only crucial qualification for service in God's kingdom is the presence of the Spirit of God in that person's life. Scripture says, from that day on, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon David in power. This is the first time that David's name is mentioned in all of Scripture, other than a couple of really passing references at the end of Ruth. Ruth was the great-grandmother of David at the end of that story. The emphasis here, when David's name is first announced in the story of God's people, is not on David really at all. It's on the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day on in power. It's the presence of God's Spirit in people's lives that makes this an important part of God's story. We're tracing God's story from beginning to Jesus in this season of Lent. We began a few weeks ago by looking at where God's story began. In the Garden of Eden, where people grabbed for power and control that was not their own. And then we thought about what God intended to do about it, which was to take Abraham and Sarah, who did not have children and did not have an inheritance, a land, and God promised to give them both children and an inheritance, when none could be seen, as far as the eye could see from their perspective, something really unusual. God intended to do that in order to bless all people through them. And now today, we look at how God surprised the world, not by choosing someone very powerful and rich and wealthy and popular, but by choosing a young boy, a shepherd boy, one who is very unskilled and unqualified to be filled with God's Spirit and lead God's people as their king. This story of David's selection as king sets the stage for Jesus several centuries down the road. Jesus, who is called in Scripture the Son of David, a messianic term, a term that refers to him as the promised Messiah, Jesus comes also from very humble beginnings. The son of a carpenter from Nazareth, which was kind of a backwoods sort of obscure town in northern Israel. Can anything good come out of Lee Township? Sorry, I think I've said that before. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is kind of how people thought at the time. And yes, in fact, something good did come from Nazareth. Jesus is identified as God's son by God. And at his baptism, The Spirit of God descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. So like David, Jesus is chosen and filled with the Spirit and is the King of his people. But unlike David, Jesus is morally perfect and will be king forever, not just for a time. This story becomes a prototype for us, not just a prototype for Jesus, but a story for all of our stories, even though we are not kings or queens. We believe that every Christian is filled with the same Spirit of God that came upon David when he was chosen to be king, that came upon Jesus when he was baptized, that came upon the early church at the day of Pentecost. God sends his Spirit into our lives. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. This is what we mean when we use the fancy word sanctification. God's Spirit lives in us and makes us holy, sets us apart from how we would otherwise have lived. And the only qualification for service in the kingdom of God is this filling of God's Spirit. God's Spirit living in us, dwelling among us, and empowering us for service in his kingdom. We then have to do the work of discerning how we best could serve in God's kingdom. There is giftedness, there are talents, all of these things come into play, sure. But if we use those outside of God's Spirit filling us, then we're not going about it quite the right way. Every Christian has the Spirit of God living in him or her. God's Spirit lives in everyone who believes in Jesus. So like David, like Jesus, we may not look like anything really special according to the world's way of thinking, but we are bearers of the Holy Spirit of God and are therefore useful for God's kingdom, each of us. So on the one hand, God knows the deepest thoughts of our hearts. So having moral integrity is important for each of us. Rather than pursuing popularity for popularity's sake or power for power's sake, pursuing moral integrity and righteousness for God's sake is really very crucial. And on the other hand, God empowers us with his Holy Spirit. So serving actively, rather than just being passive consumers of religion, consumers of what the church has to offer, but serving actively is really crucial for each of us. We are not here to live however we please. We are here to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Against these things there is no law. Right? We may never become George Washington's or Mother Teresa's, but in Christ, each and every one of us can be effective and valuable and important in the work of the kingdom of God. That perhaps is the most surprising part of it all, that God intends to use all of us, not just one hero or one martyr, to accomplish his will. All of us are needed for the work that God intends to do in this world. So friends, be encouraged and be challenged. You are important. But you are important. You bear the Holy Spirit because you believe in Jesus, but you bear the Holy Spirit. God is calling you to serve in his kingdom. God is calling you to serve in his kingdom. This is a good word, but it's a challenging word. So as Ron read for us from Ephesians 5, live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. What I'd like for you to do this week, if you can, each day this week, is to reread that passage from Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. You could go all the way to verse 20. That's a good cutoff point, too. There's more good stuff in the rest of that chapter. Read Ephesians 5, 8 through 20, each day this week, and see what God says to you through it. Let that passage point you in the direction of serving God because God's Spirit is present within you. I'm going to take that challenge this week too, myself. One of the things that came out of our 360 convention yesterday, sounding like my nephews now, that'll make my parents laugh. One of the things that came out of the 360 convention yesterday is that pastors and other speakers sometimes put out these calls to action for their people, and then they say, go do it, and then we just do kind of our own thing. But we should do it too. So I'm going to take up that challenge too. Ephesians 5, 8 through 20, I'm going to make a point to read that each day this week and see what happens, see what God does in my life, and I hope that you'll do the same. And I had another thought, and now it's gone. Another thing pastors sometimes do is try to land the plane smoothly, and this is what we call a rough landing. In any case, Ephesians 5, God uses all sorts of people, right? Read Ephesians 5 this week, see what God says to you through it, and perhaps, we will find that God's Spirit is still moving in each of us for service in His kingdom. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we give You thanks that You are present, that You are here, and that You are moving in us, and that You are not finished with us yet. Give us eyes to see how You are moving among us. Help us to see Your Spirit among us. And empower us to serve in Your kingdom. May there not be passive consumer Christians here in this space, but people who are fully devoted to serving You with every breath that we have and in every choice that we make to give honor to You in how we live. Help us to learn how to do that more and more each day. We give You thanks and praise for being who You are. And we ask that You would be glorified in our lives in this week, and in all the weeks to come. In Jesus' name we pray these things.